And if there are any children still in the sanctuary, you can go to your classes now. There'll be a children's program at the very end, so we're all looking forward to that. I was sharing with my small group, I heard a little story about children's programs. They're always unpredictable. And anyway, one little boy was talking to a little girl. And the little boy was a shepherd, and the little girl was playing Mary. And so the shepherd turns to the little girl and he says, "You know, it's really difficult to be a shepherd." And the little girl turned to him and said, "Yeah, but it's even harder to be a virgin." So anyway, you never know exactly what will happen in a children's program, but that will be coming at the very end of the service. Today we're going to look at the same passage that John and Ann and Oliver read for us. It's from Luke chapter 1, and you can find it over on page 856 in your pew Bible. That's this blue English Standard Version of the Bible. And so let's just look at it again briefly, because it's such a sweet passage. This passage, or this is the first Christmas carol, and at this time of the year it's sung in all kinds of places. It was Johann Sebastian Bach who also put music to it, so it's a wonderful expression of praise to God. But let's look at it a second time, because there's so much in it that is so rich. And so this is on page 856, and you'll notice beginning in verse 45 that it's Elizabeth that says to Mary, it's a key word, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, and to Abraham, and to his offspring forever.'" Let's just pray for a moment. Father, we come to you. Some of us have questions and doubts about the faith, and we pray that Jesus would be revealed. Christmas is about Emmanuel, which is God with us. And so we pray that if we are struggling with doubts and questions, that you would be with us. Some of us are experiencing joy. Some of us are experiencing anxiety and questions and maybe some sorrow. And we pray, too, that no matter where we are, that you would come and meet us here. We're not just talking about a historical event that just happened long ago, but a living reality for each one of us who receive Jesus into our lives. And we pray that each one of us would be blessed, as Elizabeth promised to Mary and promises to anyone who believes in you. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, in Taiwan, Christmas is a work day, unhappily, and so most of you on Thursday will be at work. In the country where I grew up, of course, Christmas is probably the biggest holiday. And so it's one of the things that Kay and I miss a great deal in Taiwan is some of the festivity around Christmas. And when I was dating Kay many years ago, I would go to her home, and her father and mother were pastors. Actually, earlier in their career, they were quite poor, and they lived up in Duluth, Minnesota. Her father was a pastor there who was very effective. He had a ministry to young people that all kinds of young people came to. They would bus them in. And there were even members of the football team that came to Christ. It was her oldest brother who was kind of falling away from God, who was just walking by the church one day and heard these young people singing and praising God, and it so attracted him, and he had such an emptiness in his life that he went into the church and he became a Christian. And they adopted 6 children because they didn't think they could have any children. One of those children was my wife, Kay. And then they had 2 children of their own, so they had 8 kids. But even though they didn't have a lot of money, Christmas was a huge celebration. And they would go out and they would get all kinds of presents. And so I remember when I was dating her that I remember going to their house and seeing all these presents under the Christmas tree. It was huge, so many kids. And so I was taken back with the degree of the celebration that took place, because we always celebrated Christmas, but it was nothing like this. And so after we got married, Kay had all these memories of these great Christmas celebrations. And so she wanted to have celebrations that were similar to those that she had experienced when she was growing up. And so all through December, she would be going out and buying little presents and gathering them together. And I can remember on Christmas Eve that she would be up till 2 and 3 in the morning wrapping presents. And so my kids refer to her as Mother Christmas. Now, I wasn't nearly quite so enthusiastic. I usually was on the couch with my remote and changing channels. But it was a great time, and my kids have all these wonderful memories of waking up on Christmas morning and opening all these presents. But what I want to propose to you is that whether your experience with Christmas has been festive or not so festive, that the gifts of Christmas that are available to us that are in this passage are even far greater than our family or her family might have experienced at any Christmas in their lives. And so today I want us just to look briefly at this passage and be able to see some of the gifts of Christmas that are available to us. Of course, the biggest gift is Jesus himself. And if you get Jesus, you get every blessing, every gift that you will really need to get you through this life and the next. But I want you to notice that there's a key word in this passage, and it's the word blessed. Because you'll notice that Elizabeth says, "Blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her, that it will be accomplished." In other words, she is saying to Mary, now Mary, if you really believe, if the truth of this enters into you, you will be deeply blessed. Now, I don't know if any of you use the word blessed or blessing. Sometimes at the end of an email or something, I might include that in an email. And so some of you might have received that word from me. And so you might say, well, what does the word blessed mean? Well, sometimes, again, it can be kind of a limp word in the way we use it. It can be just kind of casual. But you need to realize that the word blessed or the word blessing is actually an incredibly rich word in the Bible. So the Hebrew word for blessed is actually the word shalom. And the word shalom means to experience full human flourishing. It is really what God desires for the human race and for every one of us. All of us are fallen. All of us have rebelled and gone our own way. And because of that, we have experienced, and our world has experienced, the brokenness of sin. But the purpose of redemption is to bring human beings back, to bring you back to a place where you can stand in the presence of God, forgiven and loved and redeemed and blessed, which means to experience in the deepest part of your being full human flourishing. And that's what we desire for you. That's what we desire for this city, to be a church and a community that works for the full flourishing of individuals in this city. And so Elizabeth says to Mary, Mary, if you believe in this Jesus who is now in your womb, you will be blessed. And it can be safely said, I believe, that it doesn't simply apply to Mary. It applies to every one of us here, that today, if you believe deeply within yourself in Jesus, you will be blessed. And the gifts that basically are mentioned in Mary's magnificent song, the first Christmas carol ever composed. The gifts that are mentioned here can be yours. And so you say, well, what are those gifts? Well, there are several of them, but let me just go over four of them today. First of all, there is the gift of vulnerability. There is the gift of having a resource for suffering. There is the gift of the hope for ultimate justice. And finally, there is the gift of having a resource to deal with your pride and your prejudice. Those four gifts. So let's look at the first one here. The first one is, if you believe in Jesus, you have a resource that will provide you with the ability, maybe for most of us in the first time of our lives, to actually be vulnerable and actually to have intimate relationships. Because it can be safely said, I think, that you can never have intimate relationships with people unless there is vulnerability. Unless at some point we let our defenses down, where to a degree we are weak with other people. But that's almost impossible, isn't it? Because of pride. And so, you know, in our culture and in your culture, we have what we call saving face. There was an old commercial that I remember many, many years ago. It was advertising a certain kind of deodorant. And the catch line was, don't ever let them see you sweat. Remember that one? That was a good tagline. Sold a lot of deodorant. But that is the way that human beings are. And that is keep your defenses up, always look strong, never lose face, never let them see you sweat. But there's a problem with that. And the problem is that if we wrap our hearts around with a shell, it's impossible for other people to know us. It becomes really impossible for us to know other people because we can never get beyond a certain point of vulnerability that is necessary for relationships to be intimate. And so what is Christmas? Well, what is Christmas is God letting his defenses down. It is God making himself vulnerable. What could be more vulnerable than the mighty God who made heavens and earth becoming a little child? Like someone said, it is God in the arms. What God would ever think of doing that? I mean, look at any of the other religions of the world. Where does the God of any other religion of the world condescend to human beings in that fashion, where he makes himself vulnerable in that way, vulnerable to become a little baby? I mean, most of the religions of the world are trying to get out of the physical. In Jesus' day, in first century Palestine, the Greeks, Plato, Aristotle, and so forth, they said the goal of life was to get out of the body. And so the soul, the spirit was good, but the body was bad. Much of Eastern religion is about getting out of the body into a kind of spiritual existence. And against that, Christianity comes and says, no, God loves the physical. He isn't just about redeeming souls, he's about redeeming bodies. He's concerned about saving souls, but he's concerned about safe streets, and he's concerned about kids having a good education and about mercy and justice in the world. I think it's Charles Wesley in his great hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, who says what? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, born with God, with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. And what does the word Emmanuel mean? It means God with us. And so you say, well, why did God want to be with us? Well, for reasons that none of us can understand or explain adequately to one another, it's because he wanted us back. He wanted us back. The biblical story is a love relationship. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And you say, okay, well, what does that mean for today? What does it mean for tomorrow? Well, it simply means this, that if God himself, made himself vulnerable, if he let down his defenses, and he gives you Jesus, and Jesus comes into your heart by faith, which can happen to you today if you don't believe in him. And for those of us who do believe, we need to appropriate that grace. What it simply means is for the first time in your life, you have the ability to be able to let down your defenses. You have the ability to be able to be vulnerable. You have the ability to be able to apologize. Well, that's radical, isn't it? How many of you have heard someone apologize to you in the past year? How many of you have gone to somebody else and apologized? And I would venture to say that you can't really do it if you don't have this poise, this cosmic poise that comes from having Christ in your life. If you don't know that the living God has accepted you in Christ, you will always be a fragile person. You will always be an invulnerable person. You will never be able to apologize because you will always have to save face. You will always have to appear strong. I think I shared with you one time, there was somebody I needed to apologize to, and I went to them and apologized, and they were so shocked, they just looked at me. They didn't know what to say. And then they sent me an email 2 or 3 days later, and they said, "I'm sorry, I didn't know what to say." Because I've never had anybody apologize to me in my entire life. But if you have Jesus, this God who made himself vulnerable and let down his defenses, you have the ability, you have a resource to be able to apologize and to be able to have relationships of intimacy. This is the Christmas season. In a short time, it's going to be Chinese New Year. And so you're going to be gathering with your families. And what's that like? It's the best of times and the worst of times, isn't it? On the one hand, we look forward to it. And then there's another part of it that just winces because we know what some of the interactions will be like. And there will be people in our families where we have differences of opinion. And maybe, you know, the other person is 90% to blame. And you as you look at it, you think, well, I'm only 5 or 10% to blame. But what happens when a human being, even if they're 5 or 10% to blame in a relationship, says, "I'm sorry, I apologize"? What happens? Immediately, defenses go down. Immediately, there is the possibility of some kind of real communication and intimacy to take place. And so one of the gifts of Christmas that is offered to us in Jesus is the gift of vulnerability and intimacy. But there's another gift that's also here in the text, and it's a resource that is there available to deal with the question of suffering. Because again, it is God coming to the earth, making himself vulnerable, vulnerable to the point where ultimately he dies on a cross. This is revealed to Mary later on, that this precious child, this boy that she is carrying in her womb, is actually destined for a cruel cross. Now you say, well again, how does that relate to our lives? Well, whenever there's a tragedy, and, you know, back in America and on 9/11, all of us lived through the terrible attack on the Twin Towers in New York City. Since that time, there was also the terrible tsunami that resulted in the deaths of thousands and thousands of people. We can't watch the news without seeing stories of the refugees that are coming out of Syria, or of children who are dying in a school that is attacked by the Taliban in Peshawar, northern Pakistan. We see all of these things, and many times the question that comes to our mind is, well, God is missing from this world. He must not care. We're just orphans who are lost in the universe. Well, I can't answer every question that you have about human suffering. It's probably the hardest question of all. But it's like somebody said, and that is, we may not be able to provide you with an airtight answer to your question about suffering, but what we can offer is an airtight person. Because even though all of our questions about suffering can't be answered, what the incarnation tells us, that is, Jesus coming to the world as a baby, and Jesus dying on a cross, that whatever the reasons are for human suffering, it's not because God doesn't care. It isn't because he isn't really involved. And it's a little bit like Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, that there's the idea of the eucatastrophe, and that is that some things are allowed so that in the end there can be a greater blessing and a greater joy. We don't understand what it is. You can go to the book of Revelation and you can get a picture of it. I want to read for you a little quotation from a notable author by the name of Dorothy Sayers. She lived around the same time as C.S. Lewis and J.R. Tolkien, and she said this. It's profound, so listen carefully. For whatever reason, God chose to make man as he is, limited and suffering and subject to sorrows and death. He, that is God, had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he is playing with his creation, he has kept his own rules and played fair. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He has himself gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When he was a man, he played the man. He was born in poverty and died in disgrace and thought that it was worthwhile. And so we can't answer every question of suffering, whether it's the huge things that we read about in the headlines, or they are the trials and the setbacks that each of us will experience as human beings. This last week I heard a story about a soldier who had been in Iraq or in Afghanistan, and like too many soldiers who were in that conflict, some of them experienced the effects of roadside bombs that blew up in their faces. And there was one young man who was a Christian, and he was serving. I can't remember if it was Iraq or Afghanistan. But a bomb went off. It was an explosion that took place, and he lost both of his legs, and he lost his right arm. And he was recuperating in Walter Reed Hospital. I think it's somewhere outside of Washington, D.C. And while he was rehabbing, they discovered that he was actually really an excellent singer. And so they arranged for him to be able to participate in one of the army bands. And the signature song that he loved the most was a song that actually John Carlson gave a Christian rendition of it, a Christmas rendition here about 2 weeks ago. It was really lovely. It was the song, Leonard Cohen's song, Alleluia. And actually that song is based upon the failure of David in the Old Testament after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And so it's really kind of a story about him and how in the midst of his anguish and his failure and his pain, he's actually put it back in touch with a God of grace like he never had before. And so the song Alleluia is a very raw kind of song. In the song, it's hauntingly honest. He says in the song, it's not a cry, but it's a cold, it's a broken Alleluia. Every hope is broken. He doesn't know where to turn. And so this was the favorite song of this Christian soldier. And so he thought about himself and he said, you know, I trusted Jesus before this accident and everything. You know, am I going to trust him again? And he had worked through, obviously, as any human being would, the experience of loss, of losing, you know, his legs and his arm. But as he was reflecting on this song and he was reflecting upon what he had learned as a boy about the gospel and about who Jesus was, he says, am I going to turn my back on Jesus because of this? And he said, no. And then his testimony went like this. He says, I may be more whole than I have ever been in my life. And so where do you get that strength, the strength to be able to face something like that? Well, I think it comes again from the gospel. It comes from this Jesus who has come into our world and experienced the kind of pain and anguish that he did. And I know some of you may be sitting there and you say, oh, well, you know, you pastors, you always pick out the sentimental, sweet stories. What about all the stories where that it doesn't end in such a sweet and sentimental manner? What about the stories where there just seems to be no answer at all for the devastation that people have experienced? Again, I can't give you a totally adequate answer to your question, but I can offer Jesus to you. And again, I think it's a little bit like Peter. You know, and there's that story in the Gospels where Jesus gives this sermon, and it's a hard sermon. And at the end of it, almost everybody walks away from Jesus, and there are a few disciples that are left. And Jesus turns to the disciples, and he says, "Now, are you going to go away too?" And Peter looks up at Jesus, and he says, "Who else are we going to go to? You have the words of eternal life." I think when it comes down to it, there are really only three options when it comes to the question of suffering. You know, it's the secular answer, and that is we live in a cold, pitiless universe. We started in nothing, and we will end in nothing. There's the Eastern answer that seeks to escape from desire and to try to get into a state of nirvana. And then there's the biblical answer, which says that even though all of our answers or questions about suffering aren't answered, we have this God who has come into the world as a little baby, experienced every pain and hardship that anyone will ever experience, and even more when you understand what the cross means. And that is the best answer for human suffering. And I can tell you as a pastor, I know it works. I have watched all kinds of people go through all kinds of suffering. I was on the phone just last week with an old friend of mine. We pastored a long time ago in the Black Hills of South Dakota. And there was a family in this church, and they would sit way in the right-hand corner. And they were a lovely family, George and Claire Heisinger and their kids. We always joked that their oldest boy would marry our oldest daughter. And that never happened. And George's wife, Claire, was one of the sweetest, the loveliest people that I have ever met in my life. And I remember hearing, after we had left that church many years ago, that Claire had terminal cancer. And I remember people telling me about the stories of Claire when she was dying. And people would go to her and say, "Well, you know, isn't this unfair that you would experience this? You're a wonderful mom, you're a wonderful person, great Christian." And her answer was, "Well, why shouldn't it be me?" And she was able to rejoice in the middle of her suffering. And so I called George on the phone. He's a truck driver. He actually had stopped at a motel along the road in Springfield, Missouri. Talked to him for a long time. And he said to me, he says, "Do you know what it's like to be able to sit by a bedside and to hold your wife's hand until she leaves this earth and the next?" And I said, "No, George, I don't have a clue what that must be like. I can't imagine how awful that is." But Claire found resource for her suffering in Jesus. So has George, even though it's been really, really hard. This is the best resource for dealing with trial and suffering in the entire world, and it's the gospel of Jesus. Here's another resource that we have, and it is the hope for ultimate justice. The hope of ultimate justice. You know, you notice that there in the passage it says, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones." She talks about a day when everything will be made right in this universe, all of the injustice. Now, many, many years ago when I was younger, the big movement of my day was the hippie movement. And it was a lot of young people who were upset about the Vietnam War, and they were dropping out, and they were on drugs, and they were sleeping around, and just basically doing whatever they pleased. And one of the mantras of that generation was that they wanted to see things right. They didn't have a trust in institutions. And so they didn't believe in the government. They didn't believe in almost any institution. And there was a desire for justice. But of course, most of my generation that was protesting about the need for justice, most of them ended up getting burnt out and tired on that. And most of them just ended up going out and making money later on. And so most of the impetus for justice and so forth was pretty well lost. And I think part of the reason that it was lost is because I think only in the gospel is there hope for ultimate justice. I mean, this prayer of Mary's is one of the most revolutionary prayers that has ever been uttered. Again, he has shown strength with his arm. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. And it was Dietrich Bonhoeffer who was in a prison camp, in Flossenbürg prison. He was working with some other people actually to try to assassinate Hitler. He was also running an underground seminary. And somewhere along the way, he was found out and he was put in prison. And eventually, he was hung by the Nazis. And if you want to read some great things about how to endure suffering, we'll read some of Bonhoeffer's things. But this is what he said about Mary's song. He said, "This is the oldest Advent hymn. It is the most passionate, it is the wildest, and I might say the most revolutionary Advent hymn that has ever been sung. He said, "It's not nostalgic. It is a hard, strong song of collapsing thrones and humbled lords of the world." Again, the gospel is about saving souls, but it's also about ultimate justice. Someday, Jesus will come in all of his glory, and all of the evil and the wrongdoing of the world will be punished. Nobody will get away with anything. But this is a revolutionary song. One of the things that I read said that the Archbishop of Canterbury, back in the days when the British Raj were in India, he told the Anglican clergymen that they shouldn't read or sing this song in their churches because it was so revolutionary. And so it is. It is a song that bespeaks God's desire for ultimate justice in the world. And then finally, one more thing, one more resource, one more gift that is offered to us in this passage that comes through the gospel, and it is this. There is hope for your snobbishness, your racism, and your prejudice, and mine. You say, where is that? In verse 48, it says, "He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. He has exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away." What this teaches us is that the gospel only comes to needy people. The gospel only comes to people who realize that they are sinful and that they are in need of a Savior. But this gospel is the great leveler. We read this story and we're very accustomed to hearing the story of the gospel coming to Mary. But you know how radical that was to think that God would appear first of all and bring himself into the world through a woman? Because in those days, there was huge prejudice against women. You can read some of the statements about women, and they're really pretty shocking. It says in some places that women were made to serve men. One author, a Greek author, said that women were actually of the devil. It said that within their culture, women were not allowed to testify in court. That's one of the reasons why we know the gospel narratives must be true, because some of the main witnesses were women. And again, if it was just fabricated, if it was just made up, you wouldn't have women as witnesses. They would have been all men. And so there was this huge prejudice against women. But you'll notice as Jesus goes out and he preaches the gospel, he calls men, but he also calls women. And there are lots of women that are following him. One of them is a woman who is a mental patient by the name of Mary Magdalene, the woman from whom he had cast out seven devils. And so the gospel message, it has a way of leveling everything. And all of us struggle, don't we, with looking down on people who are different we are. I mean, it's in the church. I mean, many times in the church, people look down on those who are of different denominations. And so we all have different things. In my own country, there's a huge problem right now over the relationship between white people and African Americans. And there's a problem of prejudice everywhere in our culture. And there's a problem with racism in this culture. And so everybody's kind of looking down on somebody else. And so the Republicans are looking down on the Democrats, and the Democrats on the Republicans. And the DPP is looking down on the KPP, right? What? KPT, right. Is that it? Well, whatever. DPP and KMT. KMT. I got to get all my letters correct. But, you know, they look down upon each other. And so politically and religiously and ethnically, people struggle with prejudice. Here's what Martin Luther said about this passage and about Joseph and Mary and Jesus being born in a little manger. He said, "Do you know what a stable smells like? Do you know what that family would have smelled like after the birth when they went out into the city? And if you were standing, and if they were standing next to you, how would you have felt about them?" Think about that. This little family comes out, little baby's been born in this stable, animals and donkeys and excrement and everything else, and you're standing around them, they don't smell very good. But that's the gospel message. And the Bible teaches us to love our neighbor and to recognize that everybody is made in the image of God. If you go over to Matthew chapter 25, what does it say? It says that when you serve the least of people, the prisoners and the sick and the needy and everything else, who are you ultimately serving? You were serving Jesus. I talked to somebody last night who worked for a while with Mother Teresa in the home for the dying and the destitute. What was the whole modus operandi of that ministry? Well, it was to take the people who were dying on the streets, who were just considered to be pieces of garbage, and to bring them into little homes where they were treated with dignity and honor and respect. Many years ago, I was able to work in that same home before Mother Teresa died. Where does the resource for that come from? How do those women in that Catholic ministry, how are they sustained year after year after year to care for people who were dying and destitute? Well, what I would propose is it comes from the gospel. Now, in closing, and before the kids come and sing, what is the final application of this message? The final application of this message is the only people that get into the kingdom of God are the humble and the lowly. Mary was one of those humble, lowly ones. She has this amazing humility and this amazing confidence. That's another resource of the gospel, is it can make you humble and confident at the same time. It's a gospel confidence. Usually people are either really humble because they have low self-esteem, or they are really proud because they have too much self-esteem. Well, the kind of humility and confidence that comes from the gospel isn't related to us. It's related to the gospel. It's related to being accepted in Christ. But the way you receive this gospel is by being lowly enough, by being humble enough. Jesus came and he said, "I didn't come to take care of, to reach out to people who felt they were okay. I came to heal people who were sick." And he said, if you realize you are sick and you are empty and you are needy, then you qualify, you get in. And so the question that you need to ask yourself today is am I humble enough? Am I broken enough? Am I lowly enough? Do I feel like I don't qualify? Because if you feel like you don't qualify, that is the first prerequisite to being qualified. And so what I encourage all of you to do today, and that is to receive the gift of Jesus. In the Great Divorce with C.S. Lewis, can't go into it all. There's a guy there, you know, who in this hypothetical setting has a second opportunity to go to heaven. Now, we don't believe in this, but in this story, hypothetical story, he's given a second opportunity to go to heaven. But he goes to heaven, and somebody offers him the gospel. And the guy says, "Oh, you know, I always worked for everything. I always paid my own way. I don't want your bleeding charity." And the guy turns to him and says, "Oh, take the bleeding charity. It's free. Take it." But he can't. Can you take the bleeding charity today? If so, you can become his child and you can have all these amazing resources and gifts that come through Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you today for the gift of Christmas. That's Jesus. But in Jesus, we have all these other gifts. We have all these other resources. And I just pray that for all of us, that we would come and receive the gift. This is Christmas 2014. Wouldn't it be great if some of us during Christmas 2014 received Jesus for the first time? I pray that many of us will. And for those of us that have received you, but we haven't even realized the gifts that are available in you. We haven't even begun to appropriate the gifts we've talked about. We pray that we would take these gifts into our lives, and that as we go into the world and we go to our families, that we would be able to have the sweetness and the attractiveness of Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.